Amen. Go ahead and be seated, and the kids can come up front with Amanda and Shannon for the nursery and the kids' gospel project downstairs. And for the rest, we will be in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, as we continue this summer series from Philippians titled Joyful Encouragement in the Gospel. And by way of reminder, Paul writes to these Philippian Christians to encourage them to persevere in living faithfully in the gospel in which they already participate. And due to growing persecution at the hand of the Roman Empire, they lived in Philippi, a Roman colony in Macedonia, these Philippian Christians were tempted to relent from faithfulness to ease the persecutions, to ease the afflictions, to relent from faithfulness in gospel living and instead turn towards this sort of self-concerned, defensive, clustered behavior. And so Paul exhorts them by virtue of their heavenly citizenship through the gospel to live unwaveringly in a manner of life that is worthy of the gospel. And in particular, in contrast to their current propensity towards selfish ambition and conceit being the pursuit of empty glory from the accolades of others, Paul commands them to stand firm in one spirit and with one mind strive side by side for the faith of the gospel while being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, doing nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Rather, in humility, counting each other as more significant than themselves, with each one not looking only to their own interests, but to the interests of others. That's sort of a summary view of Paul's words from chapter 1, verse 27, and then chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. And such behavior followed the glorious way of the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself humbled himself from the glory of heaven to the humiliation of the cross in order to save sinners. And so in consequence, a life worthy of the gospel in conduct, becoming a heavenly citizen, reflects God's own life towards us. If this is the way God lives towards us, this is the way then we live towards others. We live in humble servanthood toward one another in the same manner that God lived toward us in that humiliation from glory to the cross. Now this morning we turn to these verses, which are kind of sort of Paul's concluding application from the beginning of the letter. And he says in verses 12 and 13, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So therefore, since the Christ has humbled himself from glory, died on the cross, God has given him the name above every name, and he's now the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, since this is true, and every knee should bow at the name of Jesus, and every tongue confess that Christ Jesus is Lord, the Philippians should continue in active and faithful obedience, proper to those in salvation, under the jurisdiction of Jesus Christ the Lord. And apparently these verses cause some consternation among some who try to pit the roles of God and man in salvation against each other. But as Paul understands, the gospel root continually produces conformity to righteousness, in which the people of God actively participate, in which Paul's already said these Philippians are already participating. And so even though Paul is now absent, once was present with them in Philippi, he's now absent with them in prison in Rome, he desires that these Philippians continue in their obedience to the gospel to show that their obedience to the gospel comes from their standing in the gospel, that it's the gospel root producing that righteousness, and it was not some sort of show of righteousness that the Philippians did while Paul was present among them, right? Paul wants actual obedience from the gospel and not a false obedience that can be displayed when someone of distinction comes around. I see this often as a pastor. People, I'll get in conversation, people don't know I'm a pastor. They're using a certain kind of language or type of thing, and then they find out I'm a pastor, and suddenly, I've got to change my behavior now because I'm in their presence. Well, that's not a good reason to change your behavior, right? That's kind of a false righteousness. And so Paul commands the Philippians to work out or produce the results of, is really what it means, to produce the results of a right relationship with God. And I think this command only really produces difficulty if one reduces the biblical and especially the Pauline concept of salvation to mere justification. Justification, the divine declaration of righteousness before God, righteous standing before God. It justifies to make righteous. It's the same word translated justify and righteousness. But essentially, justification, God's declaration of righteousness, establishes the one who believes in a right relationship with God. And as such, justification offers an entrance into salvation, or what I just call the salvation life. And sometimes I think these questions that I hear, maybe we call them evangelical questions, have you been saved, misses the scope of the biblical concept of salvation because it sort of conflates a particular concept of justification, being declared righteous, with a fully orbed concept of salvation. Be that as it may, once the right relationship with God has been established, our conduct cannot add to our status before God and under God. Our obedience does not accomplish any new righteousness, any new standing, any new favor before God. However, justification leading to salvation, the salvation life, the reconciliation with God in which we live, manifests righteousness of life. That gospel root is constantly producing more and more lived out righteousness. Right? And so the Philippians, rather than being encouraged to endeavor towards some sort of works righteousness or righteousness of their own accord and their own power and own strength, are instead exhorted to consider their standing in salvation before God and actively expend energy toward the end of righteous obedience. For in their salvation, Paul says, the power of God is at work presently and constantly to give them the will or desire, that's the word, it's the desire, towards the doing as well as the actual effort or energeo, where we get our word energy from. And this conforms to Paul's understanding of the gospel. You go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, and Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, or from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Sometimes we read those as like past tense or passive verbs, as though we once believed, we once gained salvation, now there's nothing more to do. But those are all present in that those two verses. They're present active verbs. Present meaning it's constantly happening. Active meaning we're the ones doing it. Present active. Everyone who believes, believing, continuing to believe. We're living in a state of believing. We live by that faith. And so in those verses, Paul sees the power of the gospel as not merely initiating someone into salvation, as though it's the power to get into salvation, but it's powering the believing one through the entire life of salvation. The righteous live by faith. So in this life of salvation, Paul exhorts the Philippians to actively consider obedience, he says, out of fear and trembling. And of course, as John notes in his first letter, in the gospel, we have confidence in God's love that we need not fear God's punishment. He says in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, by this is love perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. What is John saying? We don't need, when we live in sin, those moments that we fall into sin, that we don't need to fear God's punishment, as though God is just standing over us, ready to throw a lightning bolt down. Paul says that you don't have the right understanding of God's love for you and what was accomplished on the cross and your sin literally being put to death with Christ. And so this fear of trembling, when we say we obey, or Paul's talking about this obedience out of fear and trembling. He's not saying obey because you're worried that God might strike you down. That's not a very good thing to keep you from sinning. Rather, I think it's this living connects back to Paul's conception of the exalted Christ as Lord. That fear and trembling comes as we live in submission to the exalted Lord. The one who submits to the Lord operates out of this internal reverence, internal awe, and respect for Jesus Christ as Lord. We see what the Lord means as the one who has created it, as the one who rules over it. And consequently, we deal seriously with the nature of sin. Rather than fear the punishment, the wrath of God that comes upon sin, I think the idea of fear and trembling is that we seriously consider the offense of sin against God and recoil against the thought of disappointing God in that relationship of love. And Paul says in this framework, then in verse 14, he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing." And grumblings are the complaints of discontent. Disputings are, we might call them sort of these internal evil murmurings lodged against others. This word Paul uses here for disputing is the word that the gospel writers use when the Pharisees have murmurings against Jesus when he's breaking their moral code and they start to murmur together. That's the same word. They're disputing among one another against Jesus. They're not really considering who Jesus is. Disputings are beyond the ideas. It's not like we're having a dispute and we're talking back and forth and trying to clarify a situation. Disputings look to discredit someone. They look to defame or devalue someone. Disputings are carried out without love, without grace, without a mercy. And in verse 14, Paul, when he's talking about these grumblings and these disputings, he's referring back to the Pentateuch, especially Exodus chapters 15 through 17 and Numbers chapter 14 through 17, where Moses records the numerous the pattern of grumblings and disputings that Israel had against their Lord. And here's one example. Moses kind of sums it up, Numbers 11, verse 1, and it says, "The people complained." I don't know why they use the word complain here, because it's the same word as grumbling. They use grumbling in like 21 other situations. They do complain here. But it's the grumblings. The people grumbled in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, and when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. So Israel's ungratefulness, their grumblings and disputings, spurned the Lord to anger as he endured these constant complaints, this constant ungratefulness. And such behavior was so prevalent in Israel that it verified that these grumblers and complainers actually had no place in the people of God. The end of his life, the end of his writing, Moses sums this up. He says in Deuteronomy 32:5, "They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect or a blemish, but are a perverse and crooked generation." Now keep that verse in mind here. So the behavior of the grumblers within Israel proved the defectiveness of their righteousness and left them blemished before a holy God. And so Paul, seeing and experiencing the gospel roots that had taken place in Philippi when he was among them, desires for their behavior to match their actual righteousness and standing before God, and to be devoid of the grumblings that marked unbelieving Israel. And so Paul continues here, verses 15 and 16, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you may be a blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. He's referring back to that Deuteronomy 32:5. In the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And so Paul exposes really the essential nature of Christianity, namely that it comprises a people set apart unto righteousness as children of God, born of God by the Spirit, but set into the world to shine as lights in darkness. Right? As Paul says, children of God without blemish or defect, unlike blemished Israel, right? In the midst of a crooked generation, this kind of idea that Christians ought to separate from the world, we ought to separate from the world in the sense of participating with the world in sin and these things, but we are set in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. And we shine as lights. It's not just that we are not lights, but we kind of shine as lights. The word, we're actually lights. We are lights. Like Jesus says, you are the light of the world to his disciples. I think here, when he's talking about these shining as lights, I think Paul is referring to Daniel chapter 12, verse 3. And Daniel says, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn, right? He's talking about these who are wise and shine like brightness. And he says, those turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. See this role. These are lights shining, and they turn many to righteousness by their shining. So these children of God without blemish, shining as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, and Paul says they hold fast to the word of life. The phrase also, or that word, hold fast, also means actually to hold something out. It means to hold something fast. It actually means to hold it out like a gift to someone. And so sometimes scholar, well, is it hold fast or is it hold out? I think it's both. We hold fast to the gospel, knowing the source and power of our life, our righteousness. And as we hold fast to the gospel, we also hold that same gospel out to the world as we dwell in their midst, right? The gospel, just by its very nature, is not something to be clung to in a defensive manner. It's to be clung to as a source of our life, but held out in that clinging to the world, right? How did we come to know the word of life? Someone held it out to us. The church held it out to us. Right? And so Paul, who expended his life laboring in hardship to see the gospel take root in Philippi, desires to see this fruit of the gospel flourishing in Philippi so that he has the personal satisfaction of seeing his labor vindicated on that day of glory, that day of glory when they see Christ and all is exposed. He desires to see their faces among the redeemed, alongside the Savior, and hearing, as Paul hears word from others that are traveling back and forth, as Paul hears word of their righteous behavior done without grumbling and disputing, it gives Paul that present assurance while he's in prison that he will see them, because that behavior, living out that Christian life, holding fast to the word of life, holding out the word of life, and doing everything without grumbling or disputing, gives evidence that the power and righteousness of the gospel is, in fact, at work in them. Grumbling and disputing have literally no place in the gospel, for it completely denies what has been given to us in the gospel. I've said this before, but it just breaks my heart how much grumbling I see among Christians, just generally speaking, out there. And some of this is just because it's the internet, and the internet is just not a good place. People just, they go on the internet to voice complaints and whatever, so it's not really a fair slice. I know that there's many Christians who are living faithfully, but there's so just grumbling, just like Israel. God gave Israel this freedom from slavery, and yet Israel just grumbled, well, we don't have this kind of food to eat. We don't have this water. We don't have this. We don't have that. And I see so much of that happening in, not this church necessarily, not saying anybody here, but just as a general perception. What I see just grumbling over what's happening either in the country or what things have been lost. It's just so contrary to Paul. Paul's just, he's in prison, suffering unjustly, facing death, and the guy is just constantly overflowing. I mean, how many times has the word like joy and gladness been used in this letter so far? And he's calling, hey, don't do anything out of grumbling or disputing, because that is what marks unbelieving Israel, who was completely ungrateful for the power of the Lord to set them free from slavery in Egypt. And how much more have we been given in Christ? Paul expended his life to see the fruit of the gospel take root, and hearing word that they're doing the work of the gospel without grumbling or disputing, to him is, it's a moment for celebration and joy. And so Paul says, and he's going to use that word rejoicing four times here in these last two verses, just thinking about them living that out suffices for Paul in prison for an abundance of rejoicing. He says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad, or am full of joy, and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should also be glad or full of joy and rejoice with me. Paul is full of joy, and he shares that joy with the Philippians. He wants the Philippians to be full of joy and share that joy with him. Just this reciprocal outpouring of mutual gladness and joy because of what they have and what they're living out in the gospel. And so Paul likens his life and his partnership with these Philippian Christians as a sacrifice before God. In the centuries, of course, going back to the Old Testament and Deuteronomy and the sacrifices, but even in the pagan religions in these centuries leading up to these days, people offering an animal sacrifice would pour out a drink offering upon the animal sacrifice, sort of as a consummation, a completion of the sacrifice. And in their the obedient activity of their faith conformed to the gospel, this sacrificial offering of their faith, the Philippians believers, Paul sees them as offering a true acceptable sacrifice to God. And if Paul, if he were in fact to receive the death sentence from Caesar Nero, it's his death serves as this drink offering that is poured upon the sacrifice of the Philippian faith. His death, in a sense, is the consummation of their sacrifice. And they are bound together, Paul and these Philippian Christians, in such a manner that even if Paul dies unjustly, you think whatever you think of where the United States is or where it's going, you can just go back and you can read what life was like under Caesar Nero from the year 54 to 68. And I can guarantee you, you surely will prefer this life. But here's Paul, set to die unjustly under Caesar Nero, and in fact he ends up dying at a later imprisonment. But he sits in gladness and rejoices with the Philippians, and entreats the Philippians to respond in the same gladness and joy. Right here, if I can just sum up his exhortations. Since Jesus Christ is Lord, and you have been born as unblemished children of God through the gospel, washed clean, fearfully consider the offense of sin against God, and in all the activity of faith. And again, watch Paul, the faith. Faith always brings out obedience. And all the activity of faith, of all the doing of the Christian life, do nothing out of grumbling or disputing. And even if you were to die as a martyr, be glad and rejoice in gladness with all the partners in the gospel, for you exist as lights holding out the word of life as you hold fast to the word of life to a corrupt and perverse generation. And you do not need to look far to see it is a corrupt and perverse generation out there. So listen, don't get all caught up in frustration that the world is corrupt and perverse. Like, the scripture tells us it's that way. It still amazes me that it still seems to surprise people. People constantly throughout the week, man, this person did this, or did you hear about what's going on there? Like, yeah, it's not good, but like literally, it's a corrupt and perverse generation. Like, what else do you expect from a corrupt and perverse generation? I don't know. Like, what else do you expect from people? Like, you know, people that have this spiritual DNA of sin indwelling in them until it is crucified with Christ. Like, I'm not sure. Like, it seriously seems like people expect righteousness out of people that are not righteous. Like, well, why aren't you just in that kind of moral shaming? Just do better. Oh, okay, well, I'm not sure. That's not going to get you very far. But yet it still seems like we just expect righteousness out of an unrighteous people, or we still are just so surprised when a corrupt and perverse generation acts corruptly and perversely. And then often we try to solve the whole thing by morality, by instituting, if we could just make these laws, if we could just get them to think this way, that I'd rather live in a civilization that has good and just laws. But those things only go so far. They don't change the heart. They don't change the real behavior. People are just waiting for the moment of darkness in which they can live out what they already desire in their hearts. What they need is the word of life held out to them from the lights who are holding fast to the word of life. Going a little longer than I expected, but close with this. On Friday, I read an article written by a Washington Post columnist named Robert J. Samuelson, titled "Americans Are Historically Unhappy." And he begins, "Given the circumstances, it would be astounding if Americans were not in a sour mood over the 4th of July weekend. Public opinion polls show that on a long list of subjects, Americans are angry, pessimistic, disillusioned, and fed up. They fear for themselves, their children, the economy, the United States' role in the world, and for their own happiness. We know this because Carlin Bowman, the public opinion guru at the American Enterprise Institute, has done us the favor of collecting a long list of statistics that describes the national mood. In his last line of the article, if people weren't pessimistic, you'd have to question their sanity. He's saying, if you are not a pessimistic person, you're not sane. The world's so bad, you need to be pessimistic. You need to be angry. You need to be fed up. You need to be disillusioned. That's what he's saying. And of course, he draws his own political and civil conclusions from there. And I think that for the most part, most of the comments confirmed the author's thesis, because most of the comments were angry, pessimistic, disillusioned, and exasperated, of course. But when I read those two paragraphs and the comments below, I think to myself, this is optimism. This, what perfect conditions for Christianity to thrive. Right? Like, what perfect conditions for Christianity to thrive. But for some reason, we've got it in our mind that, man, the world, our nation needs to be really solid in order for my Christianity to thrive. Like, we as Christians have often equated our Christianity with politics, right? So that kind of our Christianity goes up if we can just legalize good things, we can outlaw bad things, boy, my Christianity kind of rises and falls with that. My country goes good, I'm good. If it goes bad, I'm not so good. My gladness rise and falls, right, with societal conditions. That's not anything like what you see in the gospel, what you see in the scriptures, what you see from Paul and the Philippians. I think what better time than when a crooked and perverse generation so clearly reflects their blemish to shine as lights and do all things without grumbling and disputing and exhibiting this gladness and rejoicing in yourself and among one another as Paul did with the Philippians and holding out the word of life, the only thing that can truly save, that can truly bring righteousness, that can truly bring life as we hold fast to that very word of life ourselves. I'm optimistic. Not necessarily about society or politics or government, whatever. I'm optimistic about the gospel. And that optimism is not wishful thinking because, as Paul says, God works in us both to will and desire and to work for his good pleasure. Lord God, may we see the glory of the word of life that we have been given. May we see clearly Jesus Christ as Lord. And may we have the wisdom and discernment to live as lights in a crooked and perverse generation. May we see the foolishness of grumblings and disputings. May we see the root of Paul's reason for joy and gladness. And may we be partners with Paul and the Philippians in that same joy and gladness. And Lord, may we hold fast to the word of life, and may we hold out the word of life to a crooked and perverse generation. For apart from that word of life, Lord, we would be in that generation. And we are grateful that you have saved us out of that generation and made us your unblemished children, the very righteousness of Christ the Lord. Lord, may we be winsome and able to hold out that word of life, and may we very clearly understand the distinct calling we have as Christians to be lights and never conflate it with political participation. But may we also see, Lord, how to interact as Christians in all the spheres in which you have placed us, in the civil spheres and the political spheres. But may we see the limits of such participation. And may we be willing to see people in the same way that you once saw us, and you're thrown in heaven, but willing to divest yourself of that glory and surrender yourself to the humiliation of death on a cross to save those who are antagonistic, hateful, and undesiring of you, those who were once your enemies. But Lord, you in your kindness drew us to salvation. May we hold out that same word of life in the same manner to those around us. May we sing these songs in great joy and gladness. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand. Two more verses from Psalm 4, verses 5 and 7. Let's read together.